Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? Today's passage comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 23, verses 29 through 36. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the mountains of the righteous, and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men of scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in the synagogues and prosecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon the generation. Thank you. You may be seated.
Something that is often disconcerting when you're involved in the ministry and, you know, you're trying to share the Lord with somebody, inevitably you're going to come upon someone that had a bad experience in the church. There are a lot of bad experiences out there. And unfortunately, much of the evil that takes place is in the church. It takes place in the guise and under the guise of following Christ. Unfortunately, the name of God, as Romans says in chapter 2, because of you, the name of God is blasphemed among people. It is this very point that Jesus is trying to get across in Matthew chapter 23. You know, people say, you know, I think there are a lot of hypocrites in church, and Jesus will say, I believe that's true. We would agree with you, a lot of hypocrites in the churches. Our desire is not to be hypocritical. Our longing is to follow Christ with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our might. And there are those that really long to follow him. Look for the real. But what Scripture reveals to us is not only that this at this time with religion, that it was clearly skewed and away from the truth, but it reveals to us that those that have been following God have always been in the minority. I mean, you shouldn't be surprised that there are very few people that are really genuine and sincere about their faith. You shouldn't be surprised about that, because that historically has been the case throughout. In fact, Jesus declares in Matthew, I tell you that broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there is a big gate that goes there. But narrow is the way, and few there are that go the way to eternal life. Now, I don't know, you know, how many are and how many few are. But Scripture is letting us know that we are in the minority if, in fact, we're genuine and sincere and truly following God. Nevertheless, we should not listen to the workers of iniquity, and we should judge not according to appearance. And I think this is what Jesus is telling us. We should not judge according to appearance, because man is really good with his pomp and his circumstance, and he's very good at making something look religious when really it's not the heart of God at all. But God is telling us to judge according to righteousness. In other words, look for the righteousness. You say, well, I can't judge somebody's heart. Well, Scripture tells you to. It tells you to judge the righteousness that you see. And you can see the demeanor of people. You can see the heart of people. You can see what they really are excited about. You know, are they excited about the money? Are they excited about souls? Are they excited about God? Or are they excited about buildings? What is it that they love more? And you can see the heart of man. Jesus says this way, you will know them by their fruits. So that the evidence of their heart really is shown by the fruit or the way that they display themselves. A man can only hide himself so long, and before long things become obvious. And Jesus will say, I tell you, things hidden will become revealed. God is actually telling us that he'll reveal to us things so that we won't take those wrong steps. So God is constantly calling for those that are genuine, those who are sincere. And it doesn't matter if it's a woman at the well. It doesn't matter if it's a woman caught in the middle of adultery. It doesn't matter if it's just plain fishermen. It doesn't matter who you are. If you're going to be real and you're going to be genuine, come unto me and I'll give you rest. And you can see the heart of God. Matthew 23 is clearly all about the hypocrisy of religion. And the quote that he gives us over and over and over again, "Woe to you Pharisees, scribes, hypocrites." And really describing the religious leaders, Pharisees and scribes, as those that are just actors on a stage, putting on a show for people, and really being abusive. In fact, his statement is in verse 5 of chapter 23, they do all of their deeds to what? To be noticed by men. So their whole desire is to be noticed by men. And he goes on and says, you love the chief seats of the synagogue. You love the places that are exalted by men. And this is our problem, that you love the praise of men rather than the righteousness of God. Because of that, he goes on and says, you'll take advantage of the weak. You'll take advantage of widows. And you'll call upon them to support you and give you lots of money, and you'll exploit them. And then he turns and he says, and because of this, people can see that you love the money of the temple, because you'll swear by the money of the temple, but you won't swear by the temple, or you won't swear by God. In other words, they can see what you love, and they can see how, you know, you are in your giving. I mean, you just want to make sure you don't give any more than you have to when you give to God. They can see your heart, and unfortunately, you're just blind guides, as he states in verse 24. Blind guides, you strain a gnat and swallow a camel. The very things that are the most important, you clearly overlook. Well, you say, what are the most important things? Well, he tells us in verse 23, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These are the things that I'm looking for. But you're all about legalism and pomp and circumstance, and your desire is not to follow me. Clearly, all the way through, he is declaring you're only concerned with external appearances, but you have no desire to do what is right. By the way, your heart is showing. As we come to verse 29 and we look through verse 36, he talks about the fact that they adorn the monuments of their heroes. By the way, before you guys quote the word heroes too many times, you do know that that's where the word Herod comes from. Herod is the root word hero. So the Herods were very hostile, hateful people, but they declared themselves as heroes. So just because somebody declares himself a hero doesn't make him one. Just because somebody else declares him one doesn't make him one. In fact, I think it's really unfortunate that we use that name so freely, because really there's only one that we ought to adore, and that's Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, we see in the passage that they have their heroes, and those heroes were oftentimes those saints of old, the saints of the faith. And look, the bottom line is you tend to demigod those that, in other words, make them little gods, those that were in the past because, you know, they perhaps did great things because of the power of God, because God was working through them. But it was the mercy of God. And God never calls upon us to uplift or exalt man. But man just can't help himself, can he? So, you know, he finds a tomb, and although the guy's been dead for years, he's going to embellish it with a lot of things. And this is the description that we see in verse 29. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets. It's not enough that they already exist, but you have to build them bigger, and adorn the monuments of the righteous. And oftentimes they would put, you know, grand embellishments around the monuments. It would show that they were, you know, attached to this person. They would attach themselves, I guess, vicariously. I'm attached to this person because I put something valuable on his tomb. And we built a bigger tomb this week, and you know, you almost become, you can just see the ceremonies that go on, you know, the grand ceremonies. We're all about talking about things and celebrating things. We march over things. We parade about things. We have great banquets over things. We'll even have a day and name it after somebody. which makes them even greater, and then feel good that we're a part of that, by virtue, of course, by virtue of the celebration. But his statement is, you're trying to live out your life through these righteous men of old. And so you say, if I had been living back then, and this is the next verse, by the way, verse 30, you say to yourself, I had been living back in their days, because some of these men died, a horrific death because of their faith, because of what I've already stated. We've always been a minority. Those that are truly preaching Jesus Christ and not lifting up man are very unpopular, because man doesn't want to hear this. You take a man off his throne, he doesn't like that, and they get very upset about this. So many of these died in very hostile ways. In fact, we understand historically that Isaiah was actually sawn in two, quoted from Hebrews, as it points to that particular incident. We know that Jeremiah was beat up, locked up, pushed out, abandoned. These prophets of old were not very popular. His statement is, you say if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with those who had shed blood of the prophets. He says in verse 31, consequently, you bear witness against yourself. You say, how so? He says, well, you're really not living out the things that your forefathers proclaimed. You embellish their wonderful tombs, but you don't live what they said. Man has a tendency to adorn the monuments rather than accept the message. It's so much easier, isn't it? Because, you look righteous by virtue of doing that. We know that Abraham of old declares in Genesis chapter 22, and it was at a time in which God had called him to take his only son on Mount Moriah, and so he does. And his son turns to him, and little does he know that God had told Abraham to put his own son on the altar. And so Isaac, Abraham's son, turns to him and he says, Father, I see we have the wood, and I see we have everything for the fire, but where is the sacrifice for the burnt offering? And his father proclaims, Abraham proclaims at this moment, the great prophecy of the Messiah, without even really fully knowing it. He turns to his son and says, the Lord will provide a lamb for himself. The great prophecy of Abraham, handed down to the fathers of old. This very lamb, as John will point out, John the Baptist will point out, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This very lamb, these Pharisees and scribes are about ready to crucify, but they embellish the tombs of their father Abraham, declaring, he's our father. Jesus would said, well, if Abraham was your father, you wouldn't want to murder me. Moses declares in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. The great prophecy that the Messiah would come. And Jesus comes, one of the great dissertations of Matthew is Jesus really declaring law. And we realize that he becomes a lawgiver. Jesus says, you have heard it said, but I say, and he begins to declare law. And we go, it's one like Moses. But they will crucify this one. In fact, Stephen, if you turn with me to Acts chapter 7, interesting passage, because Stephen has been declaring Jesus Christ, and the high priest, of course, want to kill him because he's doing that. And they actually are criticizing him and saying that he stirs up blasphemous words against Moses and against their God. If you look in Acts chapter 6, verse 11, they secretly induce men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. But if you look in chapter 7, Stephen begins to really defend himself, and he begins to proclaim what is the truth. And what's interesting about this text, by the way, if you ever kind of want to do a Reader's Digest version of the Old Testament, just read Acts chapter 7, because Stephen kind of raises us through the Old Testament of sorts, starting with the days of Abraham in Genesis. But if you go through this, he begins to reveal that the people never did accept the prophets that God sent them. It didn't matter who it was. And of course, they're trying to defend Moses. I mean, they've got to defend Moses because Moses, we're followers of Moses. And Stephen goes, no, you're not. Your fathers had never been, you are not. And it's an interesting statement because as he begins to give the story, and I won't go into all the details of chapter 7, of course, that would take us some time. But he talks about the fact that this young child was born, Moses, in captivity. And he speaks of that in verse 20. And he says how lovely this child was. And it says verse 22, and I want you to pick up there. And Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. He was a man of power in words and in deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And he saw one of them being treated unjustly. So he defended him, and he took vengeance on the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed, strange that he would suppose such a thing, but he supposed that his brethren would understand that God was granting them deliverance through him. But they did not understand. And on the following day he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them and say, peace, you are brethren. Why are you injuring one another? And the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away and said, who made you a ruler or a judge over us? And this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian. Moses will not come back until that generation dies. And now he'll be 80 years old before that generation he will lead out. But you think that generation is going to listen to him either? Well, if you look in the passage, he begins to talk about the fact that God had called him out and had actually revealed himself in a great way to Moses. And in verse 35, he described Moses this way. This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, who made you a ruler or a judge over us, is the one whom God sent to be the ruler. You know, I'm glad God doesn't change his mind just because we don't accept his messengers. And it goes on and says, and so he begins to proclaim great wonders, verse 36. This same man that they had rejected 40 years earlier, he begins to do great wonders before them. And this is the one, the congregation of the wilderness, verse 38, together with the angel who was speaking with them on Mount Sinai, who was with our fathers, he received living oracles to pass on. In other words, the people saw the fireworks go on the mountain. They saw the great miracles that God had departed. The waters, he put, you know, a shadow over them by day and a light by night. I mean, manna from heaven. Is that the guy? Yeah, I think that's the guy. I mean, that's the guy that God chose, right? I mean, if these things are happening, this has got to be the guy. In verse 39, and our fathers, and yet, verse 39, and yet, verse 39, our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him. So they built a calf to sacrifice. Now, in every case, Stephen keeps bringing up our fathers, our fathers, our fathers. At the very end, he turns to them and says, you stiff-necked, slow of heart to believe what the Holy Spirit says. If you look at verse 51, 52, 53, you knew that these things were ordained by angels, and yet you have rebelled against Jesus Christ. You recognize him as such. All the prophecies, I mean, Abraham says, you know, God says he's going to provide a lamb. He sends John the Baptist ahead. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Moses declares there's going to be one that comes like me. Jesus begins to proclaim just the very same, if not even greater laws than Moses did. David will declare in Psalm chapter 2, the kings and the rulers will take their stand, their counsel against the Lord's Messiah. He will declare, thou art my son, I will install you as king. Psalm 2 says, do homage to the Son, lest you be destroyed. There's a prophecy by Isaiah in Isaiah 53. He starts off by saying, who has believed this message? A tender shoot comes up from among us, and yet he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. All we like sheep have gone astray. All of our sins went upon him. Isaiah says they're never going to believe this message. And you know what? In his generation, they never did. Jeremiah declares as he's being thrown in prison, "My people are foolish. They know not God. For I was like a lamb led," this is Jeremiah, "I was like a lamb led to the slaughter." By the way, Jeremiah 4:22. "I was like a lamb led to the slaughter. They despised and devised plots against me, saying, 'Let us destroy the tree with its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may not be remembered.'" Jeremiah 11:19. Jeremiah 23:5 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch. His name shall be called the Lord our righteousness." Of course, Jeremiah was beat, imprisoned, and hated. And yet they embellish the temples and say, you know, if we'd been living in that day, you know, that wouldn't have happened to us. But that's not true. That's not true. You know, it's a strange phenomenon how, you know, we can exalt godly men of the past and yet live like the devil today and still celebrate them. I mean, it's just such a strange... I was kind of going through history and, you know... People oftentimes think, well, you know, there's the Baptist and the Catholic and the Methodist and the Presbyterian, and, you know, there's all these religions, and how, you know, how can I know what's true? And I would say, you know, all those fundamental faiths were all one. I mean, the very beginning, we were just followers of Jesus Christ. We were fishermen following him. And the message hasn't changed. God is not different. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the fellowship that he had with those disciples is the same fellowship that God is wanting. It's one of the things we're talking about on Wednesday night. You know, what is the church? And what should we be doing? And really, it is a very simple thing of following Jesus Christ. And that message is so clear, isn't it? I mean, you can't confuse it. Now, I know that there are a lot of different denominations out there. I think it was interesting. I was reading John Wesley, who fundamentally had started the work of the Methodist Church, which I'm not even sure he had anything to do with the naming of the church. But anyway, John Wesley said that he had a dream, and he stood before the Lord, and he was getting ready to come into heaven, and he was looking around, talking to different ones that were there, and he looked. He says, "Are there any?" Methodists here, and some raise their hand here, and he says, "Are there any Presbyterians here?" Some raise their hand. "Any Catholics here?" Some raise their hand. And then he turned to heaven and he goes, "Are there any Baptists here?" And he said, "No." He said, "Any Methodists here?" "No." "Any Catholics here?" He said, "No." He said, "Only Christians." And he said, "That dream startled me, reminded me that it's only through Christ that we come." There was a pope by the name of St. Gregory the Great, actually admired, interestingly enough, by John Calvin, which was part of the Reformation. We won't go into all the details of this. But I wanted to give you some quotes of some of these ancient or older saints of, shall we say, different denominations, but the same belief. Pope Gregory talks about, "We ascend to the heights of contemplation by the steps of action. I oftentimes think of faith without works is dead." And as Pope Leo goes on, which actually it's interesting, Pope Leo was a strong teacher of salvation and a strong teacher of Christology, which we won't go into the details of that, but the point of the matter is that he proclaimed Christ. And an interesting quote from him is this: "The child, the Lord Jesus Christ, Word in flesh, wisdom in infancy, power in weakness, and in true man, the Lord of majesty, Jesus Christ. The message is clear. And through the ages, God has preserved different ones. There's a reason why I'm reading you these. I just want you to hear what many of them say. Pope Leo declares this: "We are not therefore teachers of a doctrine drawn from human minds, but conscious of our charge, we ought to embrace and follow that which Christ our Lord taught, and whose teaching by a solemn commandment he committed to his apostles and to their successors. Moreover, since we are very certain that this doctrine, which we must safeguard in all its integrity, is divinely revealed, we repeat the words of the apostle of the nations: but though we or an angel from heaven preach to you a gospel beside this one that we've preached to you, let him be accursed." Quoting from Galatians 1:8. Pope Vigilius declares this: "Is the hierarchy perhaps free to teach whatever they find the most to their liking in the matters of religion, or what they expect to be the most pleasing to the proponents of certain current views? Certainly not. The prime duty of the episcopate is to transmit strictly and faithfully the original message of Christ, the sum total of truths which he revealed and confided to the apostle as necessary for salvation." Pope St. Pius X: "True Christianity today is not different from primitive Christianity. She remains what she has been since her foundation, always the same." Pope Pius XII: "It is an error to believe that Christ did not teach a determined body of doctrine, applicable to all times, to all men, but rather that he inaugurated a religious movement adopted and adapted to different times and different places. It is an error to believe that," he states. Pope St. Martin I, 649-655 A.D.: "The preaching of the faith has lost nothing of its relevance in our times. The church has a sacred duty to proclaim it without any whittling down, just as Christ revealed it, and no consideration of time or circumstance can lessen the strictness of its obligation." Martin Luther, in 1483-1546, a monk, a Catholic monk himself, actually hated the title a Lutheran church. He wanted for his church to be evangelical church, but it took on his name. Martin Luther declares, he declared in his article of faith, "The first and chief article is this: Jesus Christ, our God and Lord, died for our justification, died for our sins, and was raised again." Romans 3:24-25, he writes. "He alone is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." John 1:29, he writes. "God has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Isaiah 53:6, he writes. "All have sinned and are justified freely without their works or merits by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus' blood. This is necessary to believe. This cannot be otherwise acquired or grasped by any work, by any law, by any merit. Therefore, it is clear and certain that this faith alone justifies us. This article cannot be yielded, cannot be surrendered," as he quotes Mark 13:31, "though heaven and earth pass away." It is the declaration of sound doctrine throughout the ages. Have these men been the minority? Yes, they have. But What's interesting is they have been memorialized throughout the years by many of those that don't even know what they're memorializing. That's what's so strange about this. John Wesley, who actually was a graduate from Oxford in England, 1700s, great scholar, the Anglican Church, founder, kind of co-founder with his brother Charles Wesley of the Methodist faith. Let me quote a couple of quotes from him. Very highly educated person. He writes this: "I learned more about Christianity from my mother than from all the theological seminaries in England." That's a pretty interesting quote, isn't it? John Wesley states this: "The church changes the world not by making converts, but by making disciples of Christ." Has the message changed? Charles Wesley, his brother, declares this: "Keep us little and unknown, prized and loved by God alone." John Wesley states this: "By salvation, I mean not barely according to the vulgar notion that you're delivered from hell or going to heaven, but a present deliverance from sin, a restoration of the soul of purity and of the divine nature after the image of God in righteousness and true holiness, in justice, mercy, and truth." This is Methodist. There's a reason why I'm telling you this. I'm quoting you Catholic, I'm quoting you Methodist, I'm going to quote you other texts, but the point is that you need to understand that though these people are celebrated, John Wesley, you go into the Methodist halls of the schools, you'll see John Wesley, you'll see Charles Wesley. These men are remembered. They're in the literature. But these schools are not following what these people are saying. The declaration of Martin Luther, Lutheran Church, gee whiz, I don't even know if I want to go there. Martin Luther quotes this: "I am afraid that the schools will prove the very gates of hell unless they diligently labor in explaining the Holy Scriptures and engraving them on the heart of the youth." What we have found, of course, is clearly a going away from those things. Well, we looked at the Catholic, we've looked at, and we could look at Anabaptist. By the way, Anabaptist is what basically, out of the Reformation came the Baptist church. Anabaptist means that you baptize again. Anabaptist. And the reason that they called themselves Anabaptist was that many were baptizing infants. And so these individuals were saying, no, you need to be baptized because of your faith. Therefore, the word Anabaptist. But the Baptists today have gone far away from their roots, and we even see great division in the Southern Baptists, in which today there is a grave liberal sect. In fact, I was talking to my dad, and many of the Southern Baptist colleges, that they're very liberal in their teaching. Thank God, many of their seminaries, which is higher, which is almost reversed many times, is still on target. But you know, the thought is how can these denominations, how can these who are rooted in these people, and that's the problem. Contemporary Catholic, we read some great quotes from those that love the Lord. Can I just read this? Contemporary Catholic Church. Took it right off the interweb. The Contemporary Catholic Church is autocephalous. Of course, all of you know what that means. Sounds like a disease, doesn't it? What it means is that they stand on their own authority. We're not really, we're kind of loosely bound and not really tied to the Catholic at large, although we admit that we are. It says, sacramental and apostolic Catholic Church that was founded to serve the spiritual needs of the people in this highly changing, stress-filled world. I don't know if you're hearing it yet, but they're trying to get you to think, we need to be changing. We need to be changing. Of course, it's kind of antithetical to what their founders said. Now they'll embellish their founders. But we believe there is a deep spiritual and even mystical hunger in our society. Therefore, the Catholic Church seeks to address this hunger by providing a spiritual direction which seeks to combine the best of contemporary insight with the framework of Catholic faith. Our church encourages intellectual and religious freedom and holds the individual conscience in high respect. You'll find love and acceptance and fellowship within the contemporary Catholic Church, whether you believe in the literal exposition of the scriptures or you accept the allegorical spiritual interpretation. You'll find a natural balance between ceremonial worship, mystic thought, and spiritual development. Does that sound like their founders? They embellish their founders. Lutheran congregation. There's a branch of the Lutheran Church, Martin Luther. There's a branch of the Lutheran Church. The guy would turn over in his grave. Called the ELCA. We ordain women and tend to be open and acceptant of homosexuality and abortion among our members. Similarly, throughout, although all Lutherans are guided by 16th century Lutheran confessions set in the Book of Concord, the ELCA does not require its members to accept them in their entirety as normative standards for modern life. Methodists. The Bible is a book honored and respected by Methodists. I applaud them for that. But it isn't carried into services of worship before the minister. Methodist preachers, both ordained and lay, usually preach from the Bible and follow the lectionary, that idiosyncratic annual selection of passages from the Bible to be read aloud during the liturgy, but they are expected to use their minds when they do so and challenge and critique the biblical text when that is necessary. Like the rest of their congregation, the Wesleys, founders, believed in the literal, eternal truth and divine inspiration of every word of the Bible. Contemporary Methodists are less awestruck, much more skeptical about such claims for any book. We have learned that the Bible's writers are very contradictory, fallible, rooted in their own cultures, and individual as in any human authors are. Yet Methodists acknowledge that as a whole, the scriptures are irreplaceable as part of their heritage, and that at their best, they offer deep wisdom and precious principles and insights that are applicable and necessary now as they are and were in centuries ago. Methodists will continue to interpret and study the Bible text as energetically as they have always done, but for them, the Bible is not the only place where they can hear the words of God. They have adorned and embellished the Bible, but they have laid it to rest. It's a tomb. It no longer is. Methodists have never thought it necessary to develop an elaborate systematic body of thought about things religious. They have been comfortable riding on the backs of theologians and other faith traditions and prefer to keep in touch with the modern theological thinking. I don't know if that makes you feel good or not, but all Methodists recite the ancient creeds of the Christian Church with different degrees of belief and acceptance. Methodists have no single definitive statement of belief of their own. We have those that we say we adore, we embellish their tombstones and we declare, you know, they're our heroes, but we don't follow what they say. The statement in Matthew chapter 23 is, fill up the measure of guilt of their fathers. Verse 33, you serpents, brood of vipers. Which, why does he describe them as brood of vipers? Because vipers, a brood of vipers eat themselves. They eat each other. You brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you'll kill, you'll crucify, and some of them you'll scourge in your synagogues, and you'll persecute from city to city, that upon you may fall the guilt of the righteous blood shed on the earth from the blood of righteous Abel, the first one killed by his brother, to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Bechariah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you that all these things shall come upon this generation. In other words, you'll be held accountable for every prophet that has always that has ever prophesied through all time. Why are you saying that, Pastor Gary? Because every prophet was pointing to Jesus. Every one. When you go against the Christ, you go against every prophecy, every godly man that has ever proclaimed the message, and you will be held guilty from every one of them. He gives an interesting example, and that is Zechariah, and he talks about him. If you look with me in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 2, this Zechariah, we believe, is the one that he is mentioning, although I have a side note to this as we go on. But it says in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 1, the Lord said to me, take for yourself a large tablet, write in ordinary letters, swift is the booty, speedy is the prey, which of course is declaring the demise of the children of Israel, the captivity of Babylon. And I will take to myself the faithful witnesses for testimony, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of, and if you take J-E out of the first part of the name, you have the very name that is used as Jesus describes him, the son of Bechariah, or Barachiah is actually another way of declaring it. We believe that this is the one, according to Isaiah 8, as well as 2 Chronicles 24. And if you'll take a moment, turn there. I want you to see what this is about. 2 Chronicles chapter 24. This Zechariah was son of Jehoiada. Now, you say, well, that wasn't the name that was given to me. Yes, I understand that, but that's who Isaiah is pointing to this in 2 Chronicles 24. So we either have to figure that his father had two different names, which is not unusual in Scripture, but it is pointed to the same one. What's interesting is that his father was a priest as well as he is. And what's also interesting is he was good friends of the king. If you read with me in verse 15, now when Jehoiada reached the ripe old age, he died. He was 130 years old, which is a pretty good age to live. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings, which is telling us that he had what? A great burial and a wonderful tomb. Because if you were buried among the kings, you had a pretty big tomb. Because he had done well in Israel, that is the priest, this is a priest, that was friend of the king. But after the death of Jehoiada, the officials of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. Now, what's interesting about this is how fast things change. They were following Jehoiada. They were listening to him. He was a good priest. He was beloved by the king, and the king followed his advice, and God blessed because of that. But as soon as he dies, the other guys move in, and now they begin listening to him. And it says they abandoned, if you look at verse 18, they abandoned the house of the Lord, God of the fathers. They served the Asherim, the idols. So the wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this their guilt. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord, though they testified against them. They would not listen to them. Then the Spirit of God came on Zechariah. his son. This was the son of the priest that had died. And he stood above the people and said to them, "Thus God has said, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord. He has forsaken you." So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him to death. Where? In the court of the house of the Lord. It's like they have no boundaries. Now, what's interesting is they had just planted his father in one of the grandest tombs in all of Israel. And yet now his son comes and claims the same thing that his father's proclaimed, and they murder him. Now, I just want to remind you, they still have the tomb of his father and embellish it greatly. Thus Joash the king did not remember, watch the phrase, did not remember the kindness which his father Jehoiada had shown him, but he murdered his son. And as he died, he said, "May the Lord see and avenge." And you know what Jesus said? He turns to the Pharisees and says, "I have remembered Zechariah. As I have remembered the voice of Abel throughout all these years, as I have remembered those that have been mistreated throughout all these years, I will not forget." Lamentations, Jeremiah declares this in Lamentations 2:20. "Should priest and prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord?" You would think perhaps anything and everything, every place else. A side note, John the Baptist's father was named Zacharias. Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, according to Josephus the historian, was murdered in the temple of God. It's strange that we would celebrate people. You know, just recently we had a celebration of Martin Luther King. And I look at many of the quotes that he gave that were just so on target. And I watch many of the people that quote unquote follow him and how distant they are from that. It makes us feel good to memorialize certain individuals. It makes us feel good to identify with them. But God doesn't want you to identify with them. He wants you to embrace the message. It's the message that causes them to be great. God was proclaiming through them the grand message of God, and it is that message that you should embrace. And if this church goes away from that message, then we're no different than the Lutherans, than the Methodists, than the... It doesn't matter what denomination. There aren't any denominations. What does matter is the truth. And you and I need to hold and love the truth. You know, so many times I hear people say, "Well, I'm this, I'm that." Who cares what you are? Who cares what denomination are? But the question is, do you believe in this message? Have you embraced this message? And do you follow this message? This is what the church is about. And how confusing it must be to so many people to hear all these different faiths, which really only one. As you go back to those that were proclaiming that truth, but has so been messed up through the years. May God keep us on target, and it's my prayer for this church. Father, we just ask that you would keep our hearts right as we consider the message, Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ alone saves. There's clearly none righteous, not one of us, and we need a Savior. We come with only one hope, and that is the hope of the God of the universe who came and rescued us by dying for us and taking upon yourself all of our sin. You could not be held by death, but conquered it, not only in declaration of winning, but for our sakes, so that we might have life eternal, if we would but put our trust only in you. Lord, may you close the doors of this church if we ever stop preaching that message. If we ever start proclaiming man, may you close the doors of this church. If we stop proclaiming Jesus Christ, our only Lord and Savior, if we say that there's some other way, if we listen to some other voice, let us be accursed. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I'm asking you to consider this very, very simple, clear message. It is a message that was proclaimed by Peter at Pentecost. It's a message that was proclaimed by Paul throughout all of his exploits. In fact, it was Paul himself that declared, if you hear something else, even if I say something else, let me be accursed. Don't remember me. Don't remember me. Don't boast in me. John the Baptist will declare, I must decrease. Don't elevate me. Paul and Barnabas, as they are proclaiming, those begin to bow down before their feet. They tear their robes and they say, not us. We're proclaiming Christ here. We're going to do it until the Lord takes us home. We may be few in number. I assure you that you will be few in number out there. There are not many that hold to this truth. They'll talk about it. They'll even praise the old that proclaimed it. But they don't live it. They have fallen in love with the tomb, but they do not love the message. Hear the message today. Give your life to Jesus Christ. Be a follower of Him. Get real. Let's quit playing religion. Let's quit going along with what everybody celebrates. Let's just follow Christ. Would you make that commitment today? You pray a sunny place.
Now there is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, the precious Lamb of God, Messiah. Oh, One, Jesus, my Redeemer, name above all name, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, hope for sinners slain.
Sing with Sonny.
Thank you, oh my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving Spirit till the work on earth is done.
It's no more complicated than that. The Lord bless you this week.